Good morning, brother. Good evening, brothers and sisters. I guess I got used to preaching in the morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 12. And this evening, we'll be reading from verse 20 down to verse 26. And the title of the message here is Sharing in the Glory of Christ. I'm in John chapter 12. I'm beginning at verse 20. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you because here we see that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just in the power that he displayed in his miracles, and not just in the wisdom that he displayed in his teachings, and not just in the glory of his resurrection or his ascension. But here we see in this passage, our Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is supremely glorified in the cross. He is glorified in the fact that he laid down his life for us, that he went to the cross and died as a sacrifice for our sins. And our Heavenly Father, we also thank you that here Jesus calls us to follow him, to put him first and to put ourselves second. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage tonight, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and that you would open up our hearts to receive the message of our Lord Jesus Christ and to respond to his call and invitation and to lay hold of the promise of eternal life that he extends here tonight. We pray, our Father, that you would do this for us, because we know that our hearts are often cold. Our hearts are often hard. We are selfish. We are self-seeking. And we oftentimes do not see the glory and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, our Father, that you would open up our eyes and show us his glory, even the glory of our crucified and risen Lord. And we love you, and we thank you for this. We ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, tonight we're continuing in our study of John chapter 12. And if you remember, about 2 weeks ago, we studied the previous passage. And in that passage, we looked at what we often call the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when Jesus came to this final Passover feast, he was received by massive crowds that came out to him, and they praised him, and they paraded him into the city of Jerusalem. You remember that in that account, there was all kinds of joy and noise and singing and celebration all surrounding the arrival of Jesus. Some of the people went out and they cut off fronds off the palm trees, and they were waving palm branches in the air. And they did that as a symbol of national victory as they proclaimed Jesus as their Messiah. And we also saw that while Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem, the people began to sing the Hallel, that is, the psalm of the praise psalms, even from Psalm 118, where they said, "Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, here all the people are declaring the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are bowing down to his lordship. They are exalting his name. And the whole city on this occasion was moved by the shouts of joy and celebration. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. But in all that we saw in the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we really didn't focus very much on the reaction that the Pharisees had to this great event. And really, the response that the Pharisees give to the triumphal entry of the Lord is very important for us to see contextually, at least the way that John arranges this narrative. It gives us insight, and it prepares us for what we're about to see in our text. And so before we get to verse 20, which is where our passage begins tonight, I want to draw your attention to what the Pharisees say in verse 19. Here, John says that the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Do you perceive how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." In other words, as the Pharisees look up and they see all that's taking place, all of the celebration around Jesus, they feel in this moment defeated in their desires and defeated in their attempts to steer the people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they give an expression of their frustration. They say that they are not prevailing in their cause because even as much as they've tried to hinder the progress of the ministry of Jesus, they look up and they say that the world is gone after him. Well, I think that's important for us to see because as we've seen before in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees often say things. And that the way they state those things, they actually declare a lot more truth than what they realize themselves. The Pharisees here even declare something far more accurate than they would imagine. In John chapter 11, we saw something similar. When the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests gathered together to ask themselves what they should do with Jesus, because he was performing all these miracles, some people said one thing and others said another. And then in verse 50, Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke up. And in that moment, he made a statement that unknown to himself was a clear declaration of the truth of the gospel. There in verse 50, he said that it would be better if one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And so without realizing it, Caiaphas prophesied about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John draws our attention to that. Well, here in our passage, we see something similar. We see that the Pharisees are also speaking far more accurately than they even realize when they look up and they give their diagnosis, their assessment of this situation, and they declare, "Behold, the world has gone after the Lord Jesus Christ." Without realizing it, they are acknowledging that Jesus is far more than just the King of Israel that the people are declaring him to be. But instead, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior for sinners. And he came into this world to die on the cross for the sins, not just of the people of Israel, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you think about what the Pharisees are saying here, they give an assessment that they would never even agree with. So I think it's sort of there's a lot of irony here. That from the beginning of John's gospel, John has made it a point that Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just the Savior of one small nation. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have that theme passage of the whole gospel, which reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And in John chapter 4, we see it again in a very peculiar place. And when the woman of Samaria runs into the town of Sychar and tells all the men of her city that she just met a man who told her all things that she's ever done, and she asks them, could this be the Messiah? The men of the city come running out to meet Jesus, hoping that he might be the Messiah. Well, there on that occasion, you remember, they begged the Lord to stay with them for a couple of days, and Jesus stayed there an additional 2 days. And there he was able to answer all their questions. He was able to instruct them in the truth of the gospel, in the truths of the kingdom of God, and he was able to draw so many of them to saving faith in himself. And there in John chapter 4 and verse 42, those men declared, now we believe, and not just because of the testimony of that woman, but now they believe because they heard the word from the mouth of Jesus himself. And they said, we believe and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, the Samaritans were not just Jews, but they were a mixed people. A mixture of Jew and Gentile, and they were able to experience the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. And they declared the truth that Jesus is in fact the Savior of the world. Well, I don't think then it's an accident the way John put together these two accounts. I don't think it's an accident that our passage for tonight that begins in verse 20 follows right after the Pharisees' reaction in verse 19, where they declare, behold, the world is gone after him. Because that prepares us now for what we're about to see in verses 20 to 22. Here Jesus is at the feast. And we know that while he's at the feast, there is a group of Gentile converts to Judaism who desire to see Jesus. They desire to speak with him. Perhaps they had a lot of questions. And they came to the disciples and they requested a special audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verses 20 through 22 and see how John explains this. There John says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And so here we see that these Greeks have a desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, that's pretty much all it says about these Greeks. And John doesn't elaborate on exactly why they wanted this interview with the Lord, but I'm sure there's some reason to it. In some ways, we can even speculate. Maybe given the scenario, given the context that we've seen, maybe they were caught up in all of the excitement and celebration that was surrounding the presence of the Lord here at the Passover feast. Maybe they got caught up. Maybe this is an expression of their curiosity. And maybe they were listening and overhearing all of the people talking about the Lord's ministry, and talking about his teachings, and talking about the power that he displayed in his miracles. Or maybe if a few days had gone by in between verses 19 and 20, then maybe these Gentile converts witnessed for themselves that glorious event of the cleansing of the temple, which Mark records in Mark chapter 11. And maybe they saw firsthand the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ And like others have said before, they realize no man ever spake like this man. Maybe they were drawn for all of these reasons. But in either case, regardless of their motivation on this occasion, John says that these men certainly had a desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much so that they were moved to follow up with the disciples. They came to Philip, and Philip came to Andrew, and the two of them went to Jesus, and they communicated to Jesus that these men were seeking after him. Now at this point, Jesus is at the Passover. And here we have a group of Gentile converts who are seeking the Lord. And you might assume that Jesus would have responded immediately by coming to them, by sitting with them, talking with them, answering any of their questions, preaching to them, instructing them, just like he did with the men of Sychar in John chapter 4. But here we see that Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't respond in that way. Instead, he responds in a way that's kind of curious. It's a way that no one would really expect. It almost seems as if the Lord responds to their request not by coming to them. John doesn't say that the Greeks came to Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus came to them. But it seems as if Jesus responded by sending them a very specific message through his disciples. And in that way, Jesus is not only speaking to his disciples something that they needed to understand, but also that he was having them recommunicate that to this group of Gentile converts, because these men also needed to understand the message that Jesus had on this occasion. So that everything that Jesus says in verses 23 through 26 can be seen as a message both for his disciples and for these Gentiles who were seeking Jesus. In this sense, we can also say that the message Jesus had on this occasion is also for us. If we look at the totality of what Jesus says in verses 23 through 26, these words are just as important for us to consider as it was for his original audience. And there's three aspects to this message that the Lord sends. At first, Jesus sends a prediction, but he also sends a principle, a spiritual principle. And then he also adds a promise at the end. A prediction, a principle, and a promise, all in these four verses. And so we'll look at each of these sections in what the Lord says in turn. First, we know that when Jesus sent this message essentially was a prediction. It was a prophetic word concerning the timing and the nature of his own glorification. And look at how that comes out in verses 23 and 24. And John says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Here, there's no question about the fact that Jesus is making a reference to the timing of his glorification. Notice that he makes reference to the hour. He says the hour is come. If you think back through the Gospel of John, we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ and John himself mention the fact that there was an appointed hour for the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2 in verse 4, when he was at the wedding in Cana and they ran out of wine and his mother came to him, Jesus turned to her and he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And there, when we saw that statement, it was very puzzling. It's puzzling for the reader. What is Jesus referring to when he says, "Mine hour is not yet come"? We concluded from that passage that his hour is any time where he reveals his own glory, that he puts his glory on display. And so we saw that he put his glory on display just a little bit when he turned that water into wine. But there's an ultimate hour that this time refers to. Again, we see it in passages like John chapter 7 and verse 30, where Jesus is teaching in the temple. And the Pharisees are challenging his credentials. They're challenging his authority. They're basically blaspheming the Lord. And in the end, after all was said and done, John says in verse 30, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him." Why? Because his hour was not yet come. And so we see that the Father was preserving the Son all through his earthly ministry in order that he might say all that he was sent to say and do all that he was sent to do. And that he was so preserved that no man could lay hands upon him before his appointed time. In those passages and many others, it says his hour was not yet come. But here in our text is the first time where Jesus finally tells us that the hour has come. Maybe when these Gentile converts came to him and they were desiring to see Jesus, that Jesus was saying in an indirect way, right now is not the time to continue building this following. Because now the hour has arrived. This is an hour where the Son of Man must be glorified. In other words, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is about to be accomplished, the work of his redemption. From this point forward, Jesus begins to speak about his hour very regularly in the next couple of chapters as he approaches the cross. Here you'll notice that when he says the hour is come, he speaks in the perfect tense. That is, the hour is come, and there's no going back. He has reached the point of no return. The hour of the cross is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And very specifically, he says that the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that raises a question, at least as the narrative is unfolding. What does Jesus mean here when he says that the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified? What does it mean that now was the time for him to be glorified? Well, the Son of Man is perhaps a key in this passage, but if you just take the Son of Man, then most likely your minds are going to associate what the Lord says here with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And so we would associate his glorification with his ascension into heaven and his reception of power and honor and glory and the everlasting kingdom that he receives from his Father. And naturally, that's where our minds would go. And because he says the Son of Man, that's a very reasonable conclusion that his glorification indeed includes his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven, his session at the right hand of God, his heavenly reign throughout the millennium, his second coming when he returns in his glory with all of the holy angels in order to bring the final judgment upon this earth. All of these things are included in what Jesus refers to when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But here, Jesus adds something that perhaps the disciples were not prepared to hear. Here, he reminds them that it's not just his ascension into heaven. It's not just the fact that he will be raised from the grave, but in fact, his glorification begins. His glorification includes his very death upon the cross. In verse 24, Jesus brings that idea in, that his glorification includes his suffering and his death upon the cross. And he does that by way of illustration. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Here Jesus reminds us that the crucifixion, that time when he suffered and died upon the cross, is in fact the supreme manifestation of his glory. Because it was on the cross that Jesus paid for the sins of his people. It was on the cross that he actually accomplished our salvation. You know, it's so easy for the disciples, as they're arguing among each other, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, to fight and to wrestle for those seats of honor at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ when he enters into his heavenly kingdom. But you know, when James and John did that, the Lord turned to them and he rebuked them because they didn't even understand what they were asking. He says, "How is it that you ask me to be on my right and on my left? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" There he's referring to his crucifixion, where the wrath of God would be poured out upon him and he would suffer in the place of his people. And Jesus was asking them a very specific question: are you willing to suffer with me in order that you might reign with me? And of course they said, "We will and we can." And Jesus said, "Indeed you will. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is appointed only by my Father." Now, the cross is the clearest picture of the glory of Jesus. In the cross we see the glory of God. We see the righteousness of God. We see the glory of his law. We see the glory of his love and his mercy. We see his grace and his justice. All of the divine attributes shine forth in their brilliance as they intersect at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see how serious God takes our sin. But there we also see the greatness of his love for his people. You know, it's a sad thing that so many Christians, even Christians I know, Christians I consider to be my brothers in Christ, don't see the glory of the cross. And they fail to keep the cross at the very center of their lives. They go to churches that fail to keep the glory of the cross at the very center of their preaching. It's very sad to see that. Instead, they get distracted with all of the things that Jesus might bless them with in this life. And here we have an admonition for ourselves, that if we would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to make much of his cross, of his crucifixion. It's in his death that the gospel of Jesus Christ is made plain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what Paul committed himself to. When he came to the Corinthian church, he made it a very intentional point that when he came, he wouldn't fill his preaching with the words of the wisdom of men. And he wouldn't preach to them as if he were some sophisticated and learned philosopher of the day. Instead, Paul was committed on preaching nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." In fact, The cross was at the center of Paul's preaching to such an extent that he was able to confront the Galatian churches. When they started to turn away from the gospel, he was able to remind them of the message that he preached and redirect their focus back to the cross of Jesus. And he says to them in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth as crucified among you?" And here Paul says that his preaching was so clear, it was so vivid, it was so real for these Galatian Christians that it was as if they were standing at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking up and watching him as he bled and died for their own sins. That was the vividness of Paul's preaching. The cross was at the center of his message because he knew that if he didn't preach the cross, then no one could ever be saved. It's the preaching of the cross that is the wisdom of God. It's the preaching of the cross that's the power of God. It stands at the heart of the gospel that saves sinners. Well, that's what Jesus begins to declare in these verses. When these Gentile Christians come and they say, these Gentile converts to Judaism come and they say, "We want to see Jesus," the first thing Jesus wants them to realize is that right now he is in the process of accomplishing the redemption of his people. It is his hour. The time has come in order for him to lay down his life, to go to the cross, and to do the work that he came into this world to do. And so here, he gives that great prediction of his own death, the timing of it, and the nature of his glorification. But then in verses 25 and 26, Jesus goes on to provide them with a principle and with a promise. A principle and a promise. And first of all, you see that principle in verse 25, where he states it very generally, as if it just applies anytime, anywhere, to anyone. And he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, of all things, this is very practical. This is something that we can take and we can apply to our own lives in the wisdom that it sets forth for us. And what does it mean for us to love our own lives? Well, it means for us to put ourselves first. It means that we are self-serving, that we are autonomous in our thinking, and that we desire to put our own will, our own desires before the will of God, before the commands that we find in His Word. We love our own lives. We love the convenience that we have. We love the comforts that we have. We even love the reputations that we have. And what Jesus is saying is that until you are willing to do away with your own reputation for His sake, then you will never have eternal life. We must own the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that we are. We have to lay hold of Him. We have to give ourselves entirely to Him. If we try to preserve ourselves and still claim to be Christians, then we are contradicting the message of the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus calls us to 100% commitment to Himself. And that means that we have to be willing to hate our own life in this world in order that we might have His life unto life eternal. You know, when my kids were younger and we still homeschool, but we did this little art project where they drew these big letters, J-O-Y, and they cut them out, and they did all kinds of this big sign that we hung up on the refrigerator. And it spelled out joy. But the lesson for our children when they did that assignment was to remember what the J and the O and the Y really stood for as we tried to instruct them in the truth of the Christian life. And what it meant was Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And this was a very helpful way for us to remind our children about the priority of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, and then, secondly, serving others before you finally serve yourself. For them, I hope that was helpful, but even for me, as we worked on that assignment, it was helpful because it recalibrated my thinking. And here, this is the message that Jesus is saying. He who loves his own life will lose it. But he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's a principle. It's a principle of the Christian life. It's a principle that follows after the pattern that our Lord Jesus Christ set for us. That we see it in his own example. But secondly, he not only just speaks this principle, but in verse 26, he also extends a promise to anyone who would put this principle in action concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says. He says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." There, that's a beautiful passage. It's rich with instruction and exhortation, but it's also rich with the promises of the gospel. Here in the Gospel of John, we know that John doesn't record that famous passage that we often call the cost of discipleship, when Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." This is John's version of that passage. Here Jesus says essentially the same thing. If any man will serve me, let him follow me. And then he promises, "And where I am, there shall also my servant be." Here we see that Jesus is going to the cross. But his message is not that we need to follow him to the cross. His message is that if we would follow him in everything that he teaches us, if we are willing to follow him everywhere that he leads us in our lives, then we can know that ultimately we will be where he is in glory. Jesus is going through the cross, but he will come out in the resurrection of the dead, and then he will ascend into heaven. And the promise here is that if we commit our whole lives to him, if we follow him with everything that is in us, then we can be sure that we will be with him forever. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this. He reminds us that we will never receive the crown without enduring the suffering of the cross that God gives us in this life. He says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." And the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be faithful to Jesus, to follow him with our whole hearts. But he also gives us a beautiful example of what that looks like in the life of a saint. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, after recounting all of his credentials, he begins in verse 7 by saying, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And then later on in verse 10, the Apostle Paul expressed his heart's desire. He desired, he says, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection, but also that he might know Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here Paul gives us also an example that we can follow. Well, Jesus on this day gave a challenging message. And the message that he gave on this occasion was a message that his disciples needed to hear. So as they took in his words and delivered them to the Gentile converts, it was also a message that these Gentiles needed to hear as well. They needed to know exactly what it was to truly seek the Lord Jesus Christ. If they wanted to see Jesus, they needed to see Jesus in his glory. And they needed to see him in the glory of his crucifixion. And if they would be with Jesus, then they too must follow Jesus, even if it means suffering for his name's sake. This is a message that was for the disciples, but it was also for anyone that would desire to see Jesus. In order to see the Lord in a true and saving way, we too need to see him in his glory. We need to see him in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. We need to see him right now as he is, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling this entire creation on our behalf. We also need to see that Jesus is worthy of our total commitment. We cannot give ourselves halfway to the Lord when the Lord gave himself entirely for us. A true expression of saving faith is to trust him in such a way that we are willing to follow him wherever he leads us, that we are willing to suffer for him. Jesus says that it's only then that we can be sure that the Father will honor us in the end. Now, it's true that our suffering is not always unto death, right? We suffer in many different ways for the name of Jesus. And we all know that it's not always unto persecution and physical death that we follow Jesus, but sometimes, congregation, it is. And for some of us, we don't know, it very well might be. We might be called to follow Jesus in this way. And so tonight, let me give you a word of encouragement as we look back over the centuries past. There was a young woman that we know as Lady Jane Grey. And she was the first cousin of Edward VI. And when Edward was dying, he did not want his older sister, Mary Tudor, to ascend to the throne. And so what he did is he set up a Lady Jane Grey to take the throne after him. But of course, once he died and she assumed the throne, her reign was very short. She only reigned for a total of 9 days before Mary Tudor came in with military and pulled her right off the throne. And ultimately, she was executed for high treason against the crown. Well, what some people don't know is that Jane Grey was a devout Christian. She was a Protestant. And for several days before the day of her execution, Mary Tudor's spiritual counselor, this monk, came in and tried to convert her to Catholicism. And he tried everything that he possibly could. He tried to persuade her to convert to Catholicism, even under the promise that her life might be spared. Now, can you imagine being put in that situation where you are facing certain death, and you know that part of the reason you're being persecuted is for the very fact that you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, and the one who's putting you to death hates the faith, hates the gospel, hates the Lord Jesus Christ? And all you have to do is renounce Christ in that moment. Convert to Catholicism and your life can be spared. This was the situation that Lady Jane Grey faced. But of course, she stood her ground. And for 3 days, she debated with this Catholic priest. And that debate is recorded even to this day. But there's something else that I want to encourage you with, and that is her perspective on going to her death in that moment. She wrote a letter to her younger sister, Catherine. And in that letter, this is what she wrote, and I'll close with this and let it be an encouragement to all of us. As she sent her younger sister her own personal Bible, and in it she put this note. She says, "If you would, with a good mind, read this book and with an earnest desire follow it, no doubt it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It will teach you to live and learn you to die." My good sister, and more again, let me entreat thee to learn to die. Deny the world. Defy the devil, despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom even in death there is life. It's a wonderful example for us of the lesson that Jesus is teaching in our text. Amen.